Here for us to spend two Sundays looking at the book of Job. Nathan spoke last week on the first two chapters of the book, and for some reason I thought it'd be a good idea to then for me to preach on the last 40 chapters of the book this morning. So a little bit of a challenge, quite daunting, a bit of a mammoth task, so you better fasten your seatbelts this morning. We've got a lot to get through. Normally here at the Bridge, what we would do is we would work our way through a book of the Bible over a number of weeks or months, looking at a few verses or a chapter at a time, but we've got 40 chapters to cover this morning. So I thought a bit about how do we do this? How are we going to cover all this material? Do we just focus on the final chapter? Do we focus on the relationship between Job and his friends? Do we pick out a few themes and go with that? In the end, I thought it would be good just to look over the book and think about what lessons could we learn from the book of Job, because this book is packed full of lessons that are relevant for us today, lessons that we can take on board, lessons that will help us in our Christian lives. So the purpose of sharing these lessons with you is that, Lord willing, it will motivate you, encourage you to go and open the book of Job for yourself and spend some time in it, studying it. If you've not read the book of Job before, it's been a long time since you've done that, well, hopefully today you'll be encouraged to go and take a look at it. For this morning's message, I've leaned quite heavily on a couple of resources. Mark Dever's great little book, it's a big book actually, he's got a chapter of every book of the Bible. So he's got one chapter that covers each and every book of the Bible. That was really helpful. And Christopher Ash's resources as well. So you might want to look at these resources online if you do look at the book of Job for yourself. But let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come before you, the sovereign God of the universe, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we open your holy word and we want to learn from you. We want to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts that are open. We pray that your Spirit would be at work within us, applying these truths to our hearts. Lord, your word tells us that man shall not live by bread alone. So Lord, we ask that you would give us a hunger and a desire for your word, that we'd be people of the book. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the plan then for this morning. I'm going to give you a bit of an overview of the book of Job, and then we're going to come to these lessons that I talked about, lessons from the book of Job that we can apply to our lives. And we'll keep it as clear and simple as possible. So Nathan, last week, he took us through the first two chapters of Job. And these chapters are all about Job's background, his status, and that sort of thing. But it tells us also about the trials and the difficulties that he experienced. He was a man who had everything, but he lost it all. Possessions, family, health, the whole lot. And at the end of chapter 2, his friends, they come alongside him and they sit with him in silence for a week. And then in chapter 3, Job eventually breaks the silence and he lets it all out. He lets his emotions come out. He vocalizes his complaints, his despair, his anguish, his distress. He's obviously heartbroken and he's trying to process what's happened, and he's trying to work through these emotions before his friends and before God. And then in chapter 4 to 41, there are a series of different dialogues that take place in the book. The majority of the book is these discussions. The first set of discussions are in chapters 4 to 31. And these are three rounds of conversations between Job and his three friends. Now, each of these rounds are pretty similar. Friend 1 speaks, then Job responds. Friend 2 speaks, then Job responds. Friend 3 speaks and Job responds, and that happens 3 times. And the friends, they seem to make the same points over and over again. And the long speeches and the advice they give is not really that helpful. They have a number of things they get seriously wrong around why God allows suffering. Now, I'm oversimplifying their sort of argument or what they're saying, but this is basically what they're saying. God is sovereign. God is just. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's the argument they're trying to make. And they inquired about Job's faith. They questioned his integrity. They insinuated that he must have done something wrong, that he must have this secret hidden sin in his life. They even wondered, Perhaps he's deserving of even more punishment from God. Who wants friends like that? Well, over and over again, they just say to Job, come on, you just have to admit it and repent, turn from away from your sin, just confess your sin to God. And if only you would do that, then God will give you all your stuff back and you'll be blessed again. Just repent of that secret wicked stuff in your heart and God will bless you again. 80% of the book is this bad advice from Job's friends. They wanted to help, but they weren't that helpful, were they? What they said wasn't biblical, and it lacked compassion, it lacked heart. And in response, Job, he makes a final speech to his friends, and in this speech, he almost demands God to show up, to God to show up and just do something. He wants to talk to God about his suffering. But instead of God speaking, we have a man called Elihu. And Elihu speaks in chapter 32 to 37. Now, Elihu, he's been in the room with Job and his friends for some time, but he hasn't spoken. He's kept his mouth shut because in the room, everyone else were older than him, and he was a young man. He was wanting to respect his elders, but eventually he speaks. And he speaks to that Job's concerns should be answered, and he talks about God's justice and God's greatness and God's kindness. Then in chapter 38, God himself begins to speak. And he criticizes those who have words without knowledge. Words without knowledge. And God begins to paint a picture for them all in that room. Or a picture of his unique and sovereign power. He says at one point, who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Then God, he looks at the natural world. He discusses the things that he's made from the stars and the seas to the oxen and ostriches and the lions and the bears and whatever else. And then at the start of chapter 40, he asks Job a question. He says this, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job responds saying, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, and I say no more. And God says, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like this? In the rest of chapter 40 and 41, God continues to teach Job and his friends about his power and his authority and his sovereignty. In chapter 41, verses 10 to 11, it says, who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And then we have the final chapter that was read to us in chapter 42. Job makes this final speech. And then there's a bit of an epilogue at the end, isn't there? Job's friends are rebuked in the epilogue and they're told that they have to make sacrifices to God and then to go to Job, and Job would pray for them. And when Job prays for them, he is blessed. We read of his fortunes being returned. We read of his relationships being restored, of him having children. And we see that he goes on to live a long and happy, blessed life. So that's the summary of the book of Job. Bit of a whistle-stop tour, but hopefully it's helpful to get an idea of the context of the book and a bit of the background. Now, I've got six lessons for you this morning that we can get from the book of Job. And these six lessons are relevant for all of us in this room. No doubt there's many more lessons in the book, but we've got six that we'll look at this morning. Lesson one, we'll all suffer. We will all suffer. At the start of the book, Job seems to have it all, doesn't he? He's got wealth, he's got possessions, he's got a lovely family. He was a man who was righteous. He took the Lord seriously. He rejected evil, and the book describes him as blameless. He's also got a great love for his children as well. He would even make sacrifices for his children just in case they had cursed God in their hearts. Job was a man who was serious about the Lord. He wanted to live in a way that pleased God. He was living his life in a way that we wanted to please God. Yet, we read of his great suffering, don't we? He went through a lot of pain and a lot of grief. To him, his whole world came crashing down around him. Completely devastating, isn't it? Job is known for his trials. And in eight small verses, at the first couple chapters of the book, we read about all these awful things that happened to him. He went from someone who had it all together, who had absolutely everything they could ever want, to having nothing, to all being stripped away. Job suffered. Well, Job suffered, but let me tell you, you too will suffer. Each and every one of us will suffer. You will suffer. And the fact that we will suffer shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, should it? Because we live in this sin-cursed world. We often bury our heads in the sand, though, don't we? And we don't want to think about suffering and hardship and pain unless it comes to our door. We live in a time that's all about convenience, isn't it? We make life as easy as possible. We cherish comfort. Humanity is now less active than it ever has been throughout any time in history. We love to be entertained. We love to be distracted. We love pleasure. Comfort, convenience, entertainment, they're some of the biggest idols we have today. It's all about pleasure. It's all about me. And when suffering comes along, it seems all the more offensive to us because we live lives of comfort and convenience and pleasure instead of living for God. Suffering can quickly come and pull the rug from underneath us, can't it? And we can try to ignore it, but suffering can't be ignored. You know, some people in this room have suffered a lot. You've suffered a great deal. You've gone through a lot of pain and hardship and grief and difficulty. You've been through so much pain. There are other people in the room who, so far, their life has been a skoosh. It's been easy. Everything has just happened naturally. It's all fallen into place. But we will all suffer. But the question is, when you suffer, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to allow your suffering to push you closer to Jesus or to pull you away from Jesus? That's a choice we all have to make. One of my favourite Spurgeon quotes that I've shared with you a few times, I'm sure, is we must learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. We must learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. Now, we can allow our suffering to push us closer to God or to push us away. The choice is ours. And when we cling onto God in times of suffering and hardship, he's glorified. We spent a lot of time last year in Mark's Gospel, didn't we? And we spent time thinking about the suffering and the cost of discipleship, taking up your cross and following him, walking the difficult path, the path of pain and suffering. Jesus calls us to take up the cross and follow him, a hard life. The Christian life is not an easy life. We're not promised health and wealth and prosperity. We're promised hardship and then glory. But our Lord Jesus, he too knows what it is to suffer, doesn't he? Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of him on the cross as he hangs there in pain and the wrath of God is poured out on his head and all those horrors. Now, suffering is difficult. It's painful. But our suffering is not wasted. God uses our suffering and means our suffering for good. Now, I don't know what people are going through in this room at the minute. No doubt you're carrying sorrow and pain and grief. Now, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to say, well, that's not fair. That's what comes to our mind sometimes. That's not fair. And Job did that too in chapter 21. He says, why do the wicked survive, grow old, and become mighty in power? He's saying, that's not fair. And sometimes life isn't fair, is it? Life isn't fair. But the question is, do we really want God to give us what's fair? Because what's fair is for us to be cut off from him, to be punished by him, to spend a lost eternity in hell because of our rebellion. We don't really want what's fair. But God has showed us grace and mercy and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't he? In our suffering, we need to remember the bigger picture. We need to lift our eyes and see what God is doing. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, we'll all suffer. We'll suffer in all kinds of different ways. That's a guarantee. But your perspective, That's what matters. We must learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. We see from the book of Job that at the end, God corrected him and restored him and blessed him materially. However, we don't see God sitting down with him and explaining the ins and outs and whys of his suffering. We don't get that. He wasn't explaining what was going on. But it does seem that Job went on to live a happy and blessed life. Now, it's the exact same for us as well, isn't it? We don't always know the ins and outs and whys of our suffering. We all suffer. We don't have all the answers. Perhaps we will eventually know the answers, but we're certainly not promised that. We sometimes say, when we get to glory, we'll work out all the whys of how things have happened here on earth, why we've suffered, why this has happened. And perhaps God will reveal these things to us. Perhaps it will be made plain to us. But I don't think all those explanations will necessarily be needed in heaven. When we get to heaven and we're in the glory of God, perhaps these things will melt away in comparison to his glory and his greatness. Heaven is going to be glorious. I think some people think that they'll go to heaven and it'll be like a massive counselling session and to process all their grief and trauma of being here, but that's not what heaven is like. It's going to be glorious. So the here and now, we don't have all the answers. And it's okay not to know the answers. The third lesson is this. We must comfort those who are suffering. We must comfort those who are suffering. Now, Job has gone through an emotional roller coaster, hasn't he? It's been an awful time for him. And he wants to honour God. He wants to honour God, and he's trying to navigate his emotions and deal with this awful things that's happened to him and his family. He's in pain. He's struggling. It's tough. And Job's friends, they come along. Do they bring comforting words for him? Do they give him helpful advice? Not really, do they? Their friends, they say, you must deserve this. You must have done something wrong. And they're trying to push him to repent over some sins that are in his life that are just not there. They tell him, repent and this will all be made right. Is that helpful advice? No, it's not. I used to think that the friends got it half right. Because at first they come and they sit with him for a week and they cry. I thought that was they were doing the right thing. But as I was reading this week about the background to this, I realised that they weren't actually there to offer support. They were there more or less waiting for him to die. It was like they were having a wake and the corpse wasn't yet a corpse. That was what was going on there. Not helpful. What about Job's wife? Was she helpful? Did she encourage Job and point him in the right direction? No. But we need to remember she was suffering too. She had lost her family. She had lost her security. And she said to Job, just curse God and die. She thought her husband was on the way out as well. Everything was coming crashing down around her. She's dealing with some big emotions. Now, it's important that we come alongside people who are hurting and broken. God has shown us great unconditional love. And we can show that unconditional love to other people as well. Often hurting people just need a friend. They don't need you to fix them and you can't fix them. They just need a friend. They need someone with them, someone who they can trust. They need a friend. They need you to listen, to be slow to speak. They don't need to hear about you. Oh, I went through something similar. I did that. No, they just want you to listen and be there. We're all different. Just listen. They don't need us to make all sorts of false promises about how the future is going to pan out. They just want us to be there. But what they do need is for us to gently and sensitively point them to the hope of the gospel and tell them about the nearness of God, even in their difficulty, because the Bible is clear that God is near to the brokenhearted. Now, we're not to just slap a Bible verse on it, because that's infuriating, isn't it? When you're going through something that's really hard and someone just slaps a Bible verse on it and leads you to it, that's not what we're talking about here. We want genuine care, real care that physically and spiritually, practically, in whatever way is necessary. That's what we need to do as Christians. Now, the church should be the model for how any group deals and cares for hurting people. The church is a place where hurting people are welcome. The church is a place where they can come in and feel safe. Now, you know, at the Bridge here, we don't have to pretend like everything is okay. And it's okay not to be okay. Let me share with you a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So let's be a church that really cares for the broken, for the hurting, for those in pain, that cares and comes alongside people who are in pain. A church that listens, a church that gives support, that helps practically and spiritually in whatever way we can, and gently points to the hope of the gospel. That's the kind of church we want to be, a church that comes alongside the broken and the hurting and those in pain. The fourth lesson, it's okay to express our faith through lament. It's okay to express our faith through lament. Sadly, all too often in our churches, we don't like to think about pain. We don't like to think about death and doubts and fears and hardships. We'd rather not think about that. We want to stick to the nice things, always look at the bright side of life, that kind of attitude. And we're guilty of wanting our services on a Sunday morning to be like some sort of spiritual Red Bull you take that just gives you enough energy, enough spirituality or whatever to get you through to the next week. That's what we're often guilty of. But I think we're all guilty at times of coming to church and just putting on a smile, even though that's not what's in our heart. We put on a smile and pretend it's all great, everything's okay. But sometimes things aren't okay. Sometimes things are tough. Sometimes you're in pain. Sometimes of hardship. Sometimes it feels like your whole world is coming crumbling around you and you don't even really want to be here. We live in a world that's broken, don't we? For goodness sake, we ourselves are broken. We're all broken. And every day we see sadness, we see pain, we see sickness and grief and all sorts of other things as well. We hear about wars in far-off places. We see children on the TV starving. We see stories of terrorism and all sorts of other things. You hear stories of extreme conditions that children are kept in and abuse and all sorts of things that make you sick to your stomach. But that pain can also come closer to home as well. When a loved one gets a diagnosis that's heartbreaking. When you lose a child in the womb. When the phone rings at 2 a.m. and you get the worst news possible. When your children turn away from Christ and his church. What are we supposed to do with that? How do we process that? What are we supposed to do? Well, we take it to the Lord Jesus. And Job, he laments. He pours out his complaint. But he does it in faith. He directs it to the Lord. Over a quarter of the book of Psalms are Psalms of lament. We've got a book called Lamentations, all about lament. God is interested in your pain. He's interested in your suffering. He's concerned. He loves you. And he wants to hear you pour out your pain and your sadness and your frustration to him. He cares for you. But we also have to remind ourselves of the great hope of the gospel at the same time. And when we do this, we're in good company. Just think of the Lord Jesus. He underwent great suffering and pain. And what did he do with his sorrow? What did he do with his pain? He took it to his Father in heaven. Listen to these words of Jesus. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And then later on, Eli, Eli, labak sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, he suffered and he lamented. And you know, our tears are like liquid prayers. And when we cry out to God, and when we trust in the hope of the gospel, we follow in the footsteps of our Master Jesus. In our suffering and in our pain, as we cry out to God, we see his faithfulness and we see his love for us. These things are not based on anything we've done or anything we can do. God's love for us is not based on how much love we have for him. He loves us. And he says, look at the cross and see how much I love you. Look at Calvary, where we see that great love on display. So pain, grief, sorrow, these are all difficult emotions for us to process. And the best thing we can do is to pour them out to God. As I said earlier, at the Bridge Church, it's okay not to be okay. It's okay not to be okay. And a day is coming when lament will be no more. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so when we express our grief while holding on to the Lord Jesus at the same time, it produces a future hope in us, and a hope that a day that there'll be no lament. So take your worries, take your sorrows, take your pain, take your doubts and your fears to Jesus. Bring them to your Father in heaven, because he sees, he cares, and he loves you, and he's with you. He loves you more than you could ever know. Number five, lesson five, God is in control. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, because Nathan did a good job last week speaking about this subject, that God is in control. God is sovereign. Suffering is a major theme in Job, isn't it? But the main point of Job is to highlight the sovereignty of God. And Job's friends, they got a lot of things wrong, but one thing they got right is that God is in control. God is in control of the universe. And if he's not in control, then he's not God. I come across this wee quote from R.C. Sproul that I thought was good. Let me read it to you. If there is one maverick molecule in this universe running free from the sovereign control of God, we have no reason to believe any future promise that God has made. Because that one maverick molecule, it would be the very thing that will destroy those plans. But thanks be to God, there are no maverick molecules running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign government. God is in control of all things. And as we go through suffering, we remind ourselves of the words of Romans 9, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When God speaks to Job, he doesn't get all his questions answered. But what God does do is remind him that he is sovereign and in complete control, that he is the sovereign one. And there's comfort in that. It reminds us that our suffering is not random, and God will use it for good and for his glory. Remember what Nathan said to us last week, that what the enemy means for evil, God means it for our good. And we see that in Joseph as well, don't we? When his brothers come before him and they say something along the lines of, you know, what you guys meant for evil, God means it for good. God uses these things for our good and for our glory. And how that works out, we can't wrap our minds around it. But God is sovereign. He's in complete control. He's not falling asleep at the wheel. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's with you and he cares for you. And he's sovereign. Number six. We can always trust God. We can trust God. Job, in a number of places, talks about the briefness of human life and our insignificance in comparison to the greatness and the glory of God. Yet at the same time, this great and glorious sovereign King of the universe cares for us. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So why is it that we trust God? Are we just hedging our bets just in case? Is it because we're clever and wise? No, we trust God because he's trustworthy. He's proven himself to be trustworthy time and time again. He's the great, unchanging, faithful, covenant God of the universe. And we don't understand everything. We don't know the ins and the outs. That's what faith is. If you rely on your own cleverness, always leaning on your own understanding, that's not Christianity. That's something else. Job was able to keep going in his faith by keeping his eyes fixed on God. Yes, there was pain. Yes, there was difficulty. Yes, he had a wobble, but he had his eyes fixed on God. For Job, his lament and his prayer was an expression of his faith. It was an expression of his dependence and deep trust in God. Even though he didn't know all the answers, he still depended on God and trusted in him. When we trust God in our sadness, in our pain, in our doubt, and our grief, when we trust him with these things, it makes it easier to trust him with the rest of what we have. Even in our darkest moments that we have, God loves us and he cares for us. And he might seem like a million miles away from us, but he's not. He's much closer than you think. Listen to these words from Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. That's the God who we trust in. And Job famously says the words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Well, how would his Redeemer manage to do this? How would his Redeemer manage to do this? By living a life more righteous than Job ever could. A perfect life, a life without sin. By taking on more suffering than Job could ever imagine. Dying on the cross, in our place and for our sin. Job's suffering and our suffering makes us long for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, the one who rose again on the third day, and in doing this he defeated sin and death and Satan. And for all who trust, for all who have repented in their sin and believe this glorious message of the gospel, then you too will stand with your Redeemer in the end. So if you're here this morning and you're in pain and you're suffering, know that you're not alone. Know that you have a church family who cares for you and wants to help you in whatever way we can. Know that God loves you and cares for you. Cling to him. In your suffering, if you cling to God, as a watching world looks at you, it glorifies God. So trust him. Keep going. So there you have it. Six lessons on the book of Job. We'll all suffer. We don't have all the answers. We must comfort those who suffer. It's okay to express our faith through lament. In fact, we should. God is in control, and we can always trust God. So I pray that you'll take these lessons, and perhaps you'll go and look at the book of Job for yourself, and you'll be blessed as you do so. So let's pray. Let's pray. Creator God of the universe, we humble ourselves before you. And we acknowledge our weakness, our frailty, and our sin. And we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you for the great salvation. And Lord, in our pain and in our distress and hardship, we don't have all the answers. But we ask that your Spirit would empower us to cling to you. That we would persevere to the end. Lord, we pray that we would be a church who is open and honest about where we're at. Help us to be a church that's loving and kind and gets alongside those who are suffering and in pain. Lord, you see our hearts this morning. You know what we're going through. You see the grief and the pain and the difficulty. You know it, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw near by the power of your Holy Spirit and you would minister to us and bring comfort in Jesus' holy name. Amen.